limited to Judaism or the Jew in that day or hour. Now, let me ask a question. Do you think God looked down from heaven at the Jew and said, you know, I like the way they live. I'm going to embrace their standards. No? No, God created the nation of Israel and God gave them their standards. And the last time I checked, that's the God that the Bible says in Malachi 3 and verse 6, he said, I'm the Lord, I change not. He's same yesterday, today, and forever. So whatever was wrong is wrong. Whatever was right is right. Whatever pleased God then pleases God now. Whatever displeased him then pleases him now. Nothing's changed. Others say, well, standards, one fellow said, he said, that's Old Testament. What are you trying to tell me? The Old Testament's not the inspired word of God? But wait a minute. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and scripture has to do with the written word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, is the Old Testament, is that scripture? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed it. It's inspired by God and is profitable. Amen. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So if you're going to excuse the thing based on that's Old Testament, what you're telling me is one of two things. Either you're telling me the Old Testament's not inspired scripture and it's invalidated, or you're telling me that it is inspired scripture, but God lied when he said all scriptures give inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, the doctrine of separation, the doctrine of holiness, the doctrine of purity, the doctrine of consecration. Those are doctrines. And the scriptures in the Old Testament were not invalidated by the New. As a matter of fact, they were confirmed. And the Old Testament points to Calvary, points forward, and the New Testament points back. Right. And the focal point of history is Calvary, but Jesus didn't save people from hell so they could continue acting like they were going there. Amen. He had a little more in mind than that. The Bible said, well, therefore ye eat or you drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. It also said in Revelation chapter 4 that everything God created, he created for his pleasure. Somehow we got the idea that life is for our pleasure. I was not created for my pleasure, and I was not created for your pleasure. I was created for his pleasure. And in John 8 and verse 29, the Bible tells us about the Lord Jesus, God the Son, when he walked the face of this earth, he did always those things that pleased the Father. So if I'm going to be a Christian, which means not only saved but Christ-like in my conduct, then I need to try to do what Christ did, and that is find out what pleases the Father and do that, whether it's a command or not. Whether I have to or not is not the issue. I know, and these are all chapter titles. You need to get the book, because if you don't buy the book tomorrow night, I'm going to go ahead and stand up here and read the whole book to you. So here's my policy on books. The first night I make announcements, and if nobody buys the books, the next night I go ahead and read the books to them. Amen? But all kinds of excuses, and I don't have time to go any further. Someone said, "Why? I'll give you one more, and I'll just give you just a little bit of it." But someone else said, "We're under grace. This is great." Now, let me ask a question. Are you implying that grace lowers the standard? John 1 verse 18 said, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So do you think the person who brought grace, who supplied us with saving grace, do you think maybe he can tell us something about what grace demands? Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, ye have heard that it has been said to them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Where'd that quote come from? The law of Moses. He said, you have heard that it had been said to them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I ain't saying to you, watch it now, he's getting ready to lower the standard because we're under grace. But I ain't saying to you, if a man look on a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Is that a higher standard or lower standard? That's a higher standard. Grace elevated the bar. Luke 12 and verse 48 says, to whom much is given shall much be required. And grace has given us more, and there's more required of us. It's not a matter of earning heaven or earning salvation. It's a matter of honoring God, and God expects. And by the way, you see, you're a legalist. No, I'm a gracist.
Amen.
Titus chapter 2, the Bible said, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Same grace that brought salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. What's teaching me? The same grace that saved me. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, if that is not an explanation of separation from the world and the flesh and the devil unto God, then maybe you can instruct me more perfectly at another time. Tell me what it actually does say. Seems very clear, but it's the grace of God that teaches us that. So those are some of the things in this book, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. There's a book back there that I did not have the last time, you ladies will thoroughly enjoy, Ann Judson, Heroine of Burma. It's a biography. Anybody would enjoy reading. It's a good read for a man as well. But the ladies will thoroughly enjoy it. That's Adoniram Judson's wife, and tremendous material in there, I think, will challenge your heart. And then Volume 2 of the commentary on Jeremiah is now done. Volume 1, which was a brown book about this thick, I have when I was here the last time. It deals, that first volume deals with all the introductory material to the book of Jeremiah and the first 10 chapters of verse-by-verse commentary. This picks up on chapter 11. It gets 21 chapters of verse-by-verse commentary, over 400 pages of material. And there's a third volume that I'm working on. I have it in the room right now. I'm not anywhere near finished with it, but I'm working on volume 3, which is the final volume, the last 21 chapters of the book of Jeremiah. And it's a legitimate commentary. It's not an overview, and I don't skip stuff. I deal with the stuff you want to know instead of going to a commentary and you the guy comments on everything you already know. And the verse you really want to find out what he thinks about, he doesn't say anything. He acts like it's not there. Nothing more frustrating than that. They got four paragraphs written on what you already knew. I don't need an explanation on it. I already got that figured out. What about this verse? Those are back there, volume 2. And I think I'm not sure if I had this or not when I was here. 101 preaching outlines. And if you get a chance to preach in any setting, whether it's a nursing home or a prison or whatever it may be, even Sunday school teachers and folks that have opportunity to teach and so on, you'd benefit greatly. That's 101 of my sermon outlines, and they're on all different topics, a bunch of stuff. But if you don't preach the outlines, I promise you, and after you hear me preach tonight, you know you probably won't you'll preach a section of the outline. Because most of my sermons are series that I try to squeeze into a sermon. But nevertheless, there's a lot of material in here, and I assure you, you'll get a lot of nuggets and ideas and help, even if you don't just get up and preach or teach the exact outlines. You'll glean a lot of stuff out of them. And then there's a whole series of these children's books. I did not have this one when I was here the last time on Birds of a Feather. It's a brown book, and there's another one that did not make this book table. It just came last week. It's number 17, and it's about getting caught with your hand in the cookie jar. But anyway, there are a lot of good stories back there, full-color artwork for the children. Take a look at that. My wife has some great books or some good music by my family. My wife and daughters have some music back there. We're all sold out of mine. Of course, you can tell why after hearing me. But they don't let me sing. They said, when you sound like you've been gargling Madrino, you probably ought to stick to preaching. Let somebody have some voice quality, go ahead and sing. So I go ahead and stay with the preaching, let my wife and daughter sing. But there's some excellent music back there. Many of the songs are songs that she has written, and they're beautiful songs. It's not just herky-jerky stuff that folks are doing today. It's the right kind of music, the right kind of message. Be a blessing to your heart. So those things are back there. And I'll be back there at the close of the service tonight to answer any question you may have about the books and to help you with anything you may want to get. I'll be there before and after the service tomorrow evening as well. And then, of course, I'll box it up and take it to the next place to the meeting that I'm going to. So hope you take advantage of it in these 2 days while I'm here. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2. And if you would, please, when you locate that, go ahead and stand with me. Stretch your legs one last time. I tell people I don't make them stand because I think you have to stand to read the Bible. I don't stand at the house when I'm reading it. I sit down. So if I thought you were supposed to be standing to read the Bible, I'd do that at the house. You say, well, then why you do it? I usually do it because people look sleepy. And after looking at this crowd, I think I'm going to have you stand for the whole sermon. That way, at least if you fall asleep, I can count it as results. Three fell out, you know what I mean? I'm an evangelist. I'm looking for some kind of results. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2, the Bible says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we love you today. We thank you for the word of God. Please, Lord, bless it to our hearing. Bind the enemy off the service, off every mind and heart. We plead the blood of the Lord Jesus on this place, and we ask that you'd hedge us about. Please give liberty to preach and to hear without distraction. I pray, Spirit of God, you'd bring conviction on every soul and draw the lost to the Lord Jesus and stir revival fires in our midst. Minister to our need as your people. And Lord, we'll give you the glory and the praise for what's accomplished, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. I want to talk to you about that little phrase that we find in verse 2 where he talks about the rest of his time. He's talking to those of us who have died with Christ, been risen in newness of life. That's exactly what happened when we got saved. We got born again, and positionally, we are in Christ. We were crucified with him positionally. We are dead to sin, but we're supposed to reckon that to be so in our daily activity, according to Romans 6. That's what it means to practice the crucified life. But the Bible says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh. Now, we live in bodies of flesh, so we can't escape that. But he's talking about me allowing my flesh to govern me, for me to become carnal and allow my appetites to dictate what I do. The carnal man basically does what he feels like doing. If he feels like doing something, he doesn't need any more justification. You can show him 27 scriptures, but I feel and I think and I like and I want. It's all about me, and the carnal man is very selfish, possessive. The whole world revolves around him. And because of that, whatever he desires, he thinks he has a right to, even if it's forbidden in the scripture. So he said, those of us have been saved, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men. That has to do with the things that the culture embraces and makes popular, the lusts of men. The things that they do on a daily basis that become standard procedure that God said is wrong. You know, we're living a day and hour where people seem to think you can justify about anything because everybody's doing it. So you're going to live in the flesh, and you're going to live according to the lusts of men and follow the culture that's pagan and godless down a road to destruction because the majority decided to go that way. You feel justified, huh? So he said that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, allowing his appetites to govern him, to the lusts of men following the course of this world and partaking of the lusts of men, the things that they do before us daily. But, he said, to the will of God. God has a specific will for your life. And there's first the revealed will of God that applies to everybody, certain commands in Scripture. And then there is the personal will of God. But if I won't do the revealed will of God, what he has lined out in Scripture, I will never know the details of the personal will of God in my life. And the will of God begins with salvation. He said, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The beginning of the will of God is when I repent and receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and get born into the family. That's the starting point of the will of God. There is no other entry point but salvation. So it begins with me trusting Christ. But for those of us who have been saved, God wants us to determine what we are going to do with the rest of our time. You know, you can't do anything about yesterday. What are you going to do with the rest of your time? You say, I don't know how long I have. I'm not talking about how long you have. I'm talking about what you're going to do with whatever it is that you have the rest of your time. In the 90th Psalm, God talks to us about numbering our days. And he makes some interesting statements in that passage. In verse 10, he said, the days of our years are 70. That's 70. And if by strength they be 80, that's 80. So in verse 10, God gives us the average, the normal lifespan. He does not give us any guarantees that we have 70. But he gives us an equation here. He gives us some numbers and said that the normal lifespan is 70. He said some folks have a little stronger constitution and it may be 80. Now there may be somebody here that's 80 years old, maybe somebody here that's passed that up and doing fine. And God did not say that you're going to die at 70, nor did he promise any of us that we would live to 70. He's not giving guarantees here, and he's not putting limits here. He's giving us the average lifespan. You say, why does he do that? We'll learn as we go through the passage why he does that, because God wants me to look at the normal lifespan and to figure out where I'm at in this equation so I have some kind of an idea that if I get my 70, what do I have left? You know, most people are not nearly as urgent as they ought to be. And too much time gets wasted and thrown to the wind. But he said, the days of our years, 70, that's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, watch it. He said, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow. In that little phrase, he gives us the composition of life, what life is made of. Everybody begins in strength. The glory of young men is their strength. Everybody begins in strength, and then there's labor. And that labor wears your strength away. So you better make sure that whatever you labor at has eternal consequence. That you don't wear your strength and your youth away doing something that really does not count, wasting the little bit of time you have passing through this world. And then he goes on and says this, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. To be cut off implies something very abrupt. He's not talking about gradual. He said cut off. You know, a lot of people don't... As a matter of fact, if you check the obituary column, most people don't die of old age. Something else gets them, and it happens at all different ages, some very young, shockingly young. And God said, I need to be prepared now and be making the best use of whatever I have at the moment, because sometimes life is cut off abruptly. In James 4, he talks about that, verse 13 and 14. He said, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into a certain city and abide there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be in the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Recently, I've been seeing a lot of that vapor when I walk out of the house in Pennsylvania. sub-zero weather. And you breathe and you see the vapor, but as quickly as it appears, it dissipates. It's gone without warning. And God said sometimes life ends that abruptly, just like the vapor disappears before your eyes. Somebody is gone without warning. You know, talked about the fact that we don't have any guarantees. You know, last year, I had a preacher friend of mine come and hunt with me. An evangelist, Jim Brown, came to hunt with me. And in the early years, when our children were young, Brother Brown used to come bring his wife and his kids, and they'd have Thanksgiving with us at our house, and then we'd hunt the following week in Pennsylvania, deer hunt. First week of deer season is the Monday after Thanksgiving when it starts. So Brother Brown called me and asked me about hunting. I said, yeah, come on. I said, why don't you and Pat come and spend Thanksgiving with us like you've done in the past? He said, well, I don't know if I can do that. He said, I'll work on it. So he worked on it, called me, said, hey, I got that clear. I said, come on. So they came for Thanksgiving week, and I was home that week. I preached on Wednesday and Sunday, but I was home the rest of the days, and we had a nice Thanksgiving meal and had some good fellowship. And Monday morning, we sat down at the kitchen table about 4:45, 5 o'clock in the morning, drank a cup of coffee. Some other fellows came that were hunting, my son-in-law and his brother, and they came. We sat there at the table and decided where everybody was going, what stand they going to be on. And I told Brother Brown, I said, come on. I said, I'll take you down to your stand. We get on to Kubota, drove down. I dropped him off at his stand, backed out, and went up to my stand. And I stayed out a good while, seeing good many deer. And about 11 o'clock, I came down, and my son-in-law was in the kitchen. His brother was in the kitchen, and I said to them, I said, what'd you see? He said, well, we saw a lot of does, no buck. And I said, yeah, me too. I said, I saw one little buck, wasn't a shooter. I let him walk. And I said, what'd Brother Brown see? He said, well, we hadn't seen Brother Brown. He's not in yet. I said, boy, he must be seeing deer. So I got, I sat there a little bit, and I said, well, you know, Kathy was getting lunch ready. I said, well, I'm going to run down and get him some time to eat, and then I'll take him back, put him on stand for the afternoon hunt. I went down. He wasn't on stand, but I wasn't too alarmed because I heard some shooting in that area in the morning, and I thought, well, he's got a deer down somewhere here. He shot one, come down off stand tracking it, or maybe he headed back to the house, and I was taking the long way around on the four-wheeler trail. And so I turned around, came back up to the house, and I sent Christy down to the apartment again. I asked, had her ask Pat, is Brother Brown back? I said, no, he's not back yet. I said, okay. So I told them, I said, come on, jump on the Kubota. I said, he's probably got deer down here. I said, we'll go down and make a loop around the edge of the property there and see if we can see any footprints where he tracked the deer or whatever. There's light snow on the ground. So we made the loop down around there, almost back up to the corner of the yard in the high weeds. And my son-in-law's brother said, Brother Coral, I see some orange laying over there in the weeds. I pulled up, jumped off the Kubota, and there he laid. He'd walked up a little grade and fell backward, never even took the gun off his shoulder, never tried to get up. He was laying there, one eye open, one eye closed, flat in his back, gun still strapped to his shoulder, and he was already on the other side kicking up gold dust. Huh? But we sat at the table, and Brother Brown was, he had a massive heart attack, but he wasn't doctoring for heart. He had some other health issues, but no heart trouble. But just like that, without warning, and I said to Pat, I said, do you think he's feeling bad? She said, no, Brother Coral, if he's feeling bad, he wouldn't have went out. Said, even though he came to hunt, if he's feeling bad, he wouldn't have went out. I said, okay. But just like that, gone. And then about 4 months later, I got a phone call. A guy in Alabama called me, a friend of mine there. And he said, Brother Coral, just wanted to call and let you know. And he called me to tell me about a friend of mine, Phil Kleinard. Phil was a layman, truck driver, and a good mechanic. And Phil, way back in the early years, when we pulled a fifth-wheel trailer, he told me, he said, now, Brother Coral, he said, if you break down anywhere in America, I don't care what state it's in, I don't care what time of the day or night it is, he said, you call me, and he said, I'll load my truck and be there as fast as I can get there. And he said, I'm going to be offended if you don't call me. And when I pulled that old fifth-wheel trailer, I called him numerous times. All I had to do was tell him what state I was in, what route number, and what mile marker. And he'd find me and dive under that old truck of mine, and he'd changed engines and transmissions and rear ends and axles and wheel bearings, and he did that to me, I couldn't tell you how many times, and just a blessing, a tremendous blessing. And he had a little garage there at his house. A fellow called me, his name's Ron Wallace, and Ron said, "Brother Coral," he said, "you know, I don't believe it when I tell you," he said, "Phil was out in the yard, and he said he was getting ready to push a car that wouldn't start into the garage. Standing there talking to a fella, and there's a big oak tree in the yard, a giant oak. He said he was standing there getting ready to push a car in. He said a limb fell out of the tree, hit him on top of the head, and broke his neck, killed him instantly, standing in his own yard." Huh? What are you trying to say, preacher? Well, he said, the days of our years are 70, and if that by strength they be 80. He said, here's the average lifespan if you should reach it. You're not guaranteed this. He said, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow. You begin in strength, and you wear your strength away. And for all of us in a sin-cursed world, there's sorrow and heartache, things we'd prefer not to deal with, things that are not very palatable. But we live in a sin-cursed world, and it affects everybody, not just my personal sin. The curse affects us all. Makes life kind of hard in some cases, and things are pretty tough, hard to figure out in some cases. But he tells us the composition of life, and then he said, for it is soon cut off. He said, sometimes life ends abruptly. You don't get 70. But he said in verse 12, he said, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us to number our days. Just what does that mean? Well, since he already gave us a scale to operate by, God said, I want you to number your days. You're not guaranteed anything. But he said, I want you to take a look at the normal lifespan of 70. And he said, figure out where you are at in this equation. Figure out what you may have left. And I think if you and I take a good close look at it, we're going to get a little more urgent about our Christianity. We're a lot closer to the other side than we are to this side. We're a lot closer to our departure than we are to our arrival into this world. Huh? Most of us, many of us. But he said, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to see things through the eyes of God. Now there are several sources of wisdom. James 1 verse 5 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Paul said to Timothy, in verse 15, he said, now hath known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. But he said, I can get wisdom from the scriptures. I can get wisdom in the prayer closet. Proverbs 13 and verse 20 said, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. I want you to note, I'm not either wise or unwise. I am either wise or I am destroyed. That's the contrast of Proverbs 13 and verse 20. And that verse says, my companions have a lot to do with whether I'm wise or whether I'm destroyed. Now, if there's anything that Proverbs 13 and verse 20 teaches, it teaches that everybody has peer pressure. We always harp on teenagers about peer pressure, but there's not an adult in this room that doesn't experience peer pressure. There's not a preacher in the world that does not experience peer pressure. Not a woman that does not experience peer pressure. Everybody experiences peer pressure. I don't get to decide whether I have peer pressure. However, I do get to decide who the pressure comes from, who I allow to influence me, who I get close enough to for them to have an effect on me, who I choose as my companion. So the Bible says, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Help me to see where I'm at in this equation and get some insight from God in the prayer closet and in the Word of God. And by having good companions and separating from the wrong ones and making companions of those that love God and are separated, honoring God, he said, I need to do that so that I can apply my heart to wisdom and make wise use of what's left. You know, if 70 is a normal lifespan, my 70 is gone, and part of the 10. And my family history is not favorable on my father's side. My family history is not favorable to the men living 70. Now, God can do anything he wants to, but the fact is that my 70 is gone, and part of the 10 is gone. And I don't know that I have that long. I may have longer. I may have much less than that. But there needs to be some urgency, and I need to be wise about what I do. Now, stay with me. I'm going to make this really easy for you to grasp and get your mind around. Do you realize at birth, you had a full tank of life? Didn't matter if you're going to live to be 30 or 50 or 70 or 90. At birth, you had a full tank of life. But if you should be fortunate enough to get your 70, which many do not, if you should be that fortunate, do you realize at the ripe old age of 17 and a half, you are down to 75% of a tank already. 1/4 of your life is forever gone. Irretrievable, can't be gotten back. At 17 and a half, you're down to 75% of a tank. At 35, you're down to a half a tank of life. If you should get your 70. I'm talking about 35. Do you realize how young 35 is? At 35, you're down to a half a tank of life. At 52 and a half, and I've had that in the rearview mirror for quite a while. At 52 and a half, you are down to 25% of a tank. And I know some of you looking at me, you're running on fumes. God bless you. And some of you may run for 20 years on fumes. Better than some of us that have 25% of a tank. Huh? He said, well, that's kind of depressing. Going to heaven's depressing. Come on. We're not talking about never dying and it being depressing to die. I'm talking about if you're going to do anything for God, how little time you have to get it done. Yep. If you're going to do anything before you make your departure. You know, Paul said, Philippians chapter 1, he said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. I'm not fearful of dying. And when it comes time, that's all right with me. God has his timing and I'm prepared. But there are a lot of things I'd like to get done before I meet him. And I'm running out of time. I stay frustrated to some degree because the clock is running and I'm getting old. Amen. You know, just that you can't imagine how quick it flies by. Just a few years ago, I was a preacher boy traveling with evangelist Joe Boyd. I went to bed one night and woke up next morning and I was an old man. It wasn't quite that bad, but almost. Huh? I'm telling you that you have nothing to waste if you're 10 years old. Are you listening to me? I'm telling you, it's going to get, you have nothing to waste. If at 17 and a half, I'm down to 75% of a tank and 1/4 of my life is forever gone, I better not waste those first 17 and a half years. I'll have more strength, more health, more ability to function, more energy in those years, and it kind of diminishes with time. After a while, you run on character, not on energy. That's right. And if you don't have any character, you don't do anything. Yeah. Amen. Just lay around the couch. Yes, sir. because the energy's not there and the body doesn't feel like it and everything hurts. I got to where I started to thank God for pain, because what don't hurt don't work. At least that stuff that hurts works still. Huh? But the truth is that God wants me to have some urgency and make sure I apply my heart to wisdom with what I have left. And I'm not guaranteed. I'm not sure what I have left. This could be my last sermon. I have no guarantees about tomorrow. I could have an hour. I could have a day. I could have a week. I could have a year. I could have 20 years. I don't think I do, but I could if the Lord tarries. But I've already lived three times that long, and 20 years doesn't sound very long to me. And I probably don't have that long, but if I did, I've already lived three times that long. That much, I got three times that much gun. Can't get it back. You know, in Ephesians 5, verse 15 and 16, he said, "See then that you walk circumspectly." That's talking about carefully, watching where you step. Circumspectly is kind of the way you'd make your way through a known minefield. I have to get from point A to point B. I don't have a choice. I can't avoid this. But I'm not going to blunder through the danger and kick into a mine because I lost my focus. I'm not paying attention. I'm not aware of the danger. So he said, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools who blunder through life, but as wise, those who see it through the eyes of God, see it scripturally, see it in light of eternity." And verse 16 says, "Redeeming the time, because the days are evil." You know, in Matthew 24, verse 10 and 11, the Bible talks about how people's hearts will fail them. And he said, "The love of many will wax cold because iniquity shall abound." That's the problem. Well, the Bible says that I'm to redeem the time because the days are evil, not give up because they're evil, not give in because they're evil, not give out because they're evil. And what happens to a lot of people, their hearts fail them, and then because iniquity abounds, their love grows cold. You understand, in John 14, 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So when my love grows cold, my obedience fails. My obedience to Christ is my greatest expression of my love. "If you love me, keep my commandments." So when my love grows cold, my obedience ceases or fails. But he says in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, that we're to walk circumspectly, realizing we're in a sin-cursed world and there's evil out there. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. You say, "Well, how do you redeem time?" The word "redeem" means to buy back or to buy up. You say, "Well, I thought you said whatever's behind me is behind me." It is. You say, "Well, then how do you redeem time?" There's a few ways. You say, "Well, what would I do?" Well, maybe you work hard enough to get 2 days' work done in one day and make up for a wasted day. Redeem some of that time that you lost. Well, that's not all. Maybe you take some young guy who's going to outlive you and invest in him and pour something into him, principle-wise, that's going to outlive you. Amen. Principles that are timeless. You know what else you can do? What? No, how many of you have a job? Okay, when you go to work, what do you, I know you have different kinds of jobs, but there's something y'all have in common. What do you give that company or whoever it is you work for to get a paycheck? You give them more than that, but what do you give them? Time. And time is life. So I understand you have to make a living, so you have to give somebody some time, and they pay you for your time, and that's how you feed your family. But listen to me, I can take more of what God, what I gave my life to get. You gave your life to get that paycheck. That 40 hours or 50 hours, 60 hours, you're not getting it back. And if all you get out of it's a paycheck and material benefit, if that's all you got, it was really, really a waste of life. But you know, I can take more, not just the tithe. I can take more of what I gave my life to get and put it into eternity. According to Matthew 6, 19, 20, I believe that's 1921. He said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Hey, time is life. And I gave a portion of my life to get that paycheck, and I can redeem some of that and put it into eternity by putting it into eternal things for the glory of God. Don't waste everything you get on something you're going to leave behind at the rapture.
Amen.
Hey, listen to me, folks. If you were going to move to another place, would you invest the money you had in where you're leaving or invest it in where you're going? Well, where are you going?
Amen.
Are you investing where you're going? Are you investing where you're leaving? I can redeem the time, and there are a number of ways to do it. There are more than that, and I don't have time to get into any more, but I don't know what you've done to this point. But you understand it really doesn't matter about yesterday. You can't change history. You can't reverse the past. And the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 13, he said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. He said, I hadn't arrived. We're talking about a guy that, by inspiration of God, was the penman for 100 chapters of the Bible. Talking about a guy that God used to start churches all over Asia Minor. We're talking about a guy who had suffered every kind of persecution and hardship for Christ that you could imagine, including being stoned at Lystra and God miraculously raising him back up. So it's pretty apparent that everything, and he says, I have not apprehended. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The first thing you're going to have to do is realize you hadn't arrived and get a little bit of discontent about where you are in your spiritual life and what you've done to this point and what you have left to do something with. But he said, the first thing I do is forgetting those things behind. Now, please listen to me. If you wallow in past failure, you will waste the present wallowing in the past failures. If you glory in past victories, you will waste the present glorying in the past. He said, regardless of whether it's good or bad, I need to forget those things that you're behind. Not talking about forgetting you're saved and forgetting what God's done. I'm talking about in life. You've wasted time or you've done well with time. Forget about yesterday. It's gone. You can't retrieve it. You can't reverse it. You can't relive it. It's gone. And if you're not careful, you'll waste today fretting over yesterday. You'll waste a day glorying over yesterday's victory. And after, do you ever notice how many people stumble after a great victory? They spend too much time savoring the victory instead of going for the next one. Instead of doing what gave them victory yesterday today and living in victory, they spend too much time savoring yesterday's victory, living in the past. Huh? So the Bible tells us then, that we're to forget those things that you're behind and reach forth unto those things that you're before. I can't do anything about yesterday, but I can do something about today. And if I have a tomorrow, I can do something about tomorrow. I don't know how many tomorrows I have, and I have to live each of them one day at a time. But now is the time to get started. Now I need to do something with the present and determine to do something with tomorrow, should I have one. He said, forgetting those things behind, reaching forward those things before, he said, I press toward the mark. Do you understand? He talks here about pressing. Any of you guys ever lift weights? I'm asking because it's not apparent, but no, I'm just kidding. I couldn't resist that. But if you ever lifted weights, if you bench press something, you pressed it, it means that if you actually press the weight, you overcame the resistance. You did a rep, you pressed it one time, you overcame the resistance. You pressed it two times, you overcame the resistance twice. Whatever the resistance was, whatever the weight was, To press it means you overcome the resistance. And he's telling us here that when I forget those things behind and I start heading for the prize, he said, I'm going to have resistance and I'm going to have opposition and I'm going to have to press to overcome it and to get where I'm supposed to be. It's not going to be an easy coast into the finish. I'm going to have to press and labor to achieve it. You know, I can't help but think about Joe Boyd when he was 80 years old. He wrote a sermon, preached it on, go for more. And Brother Boyd had aspirations at 80 of doing more in his latter years than he'd done all the years before. And I assure you he didn't, because he had been a diligent servant of God from his youth when he was strong and young and had the energy. But I admire a man who at 80, instead of getting ready to pack it in, wants to do more for God now than he did in his previous years. And it wasn't because he was a slacker in his previous years. Go for more. Press toward the mark. You know, there's another word in the Bible that implies a similar thing. Remember now, we're talking about the rest of your time. What are you going to do with the rest of your time? The word henceforth is used numerous times in the Bible. Henceforth means from now on. From this point forward. And in Luke 5 verses 10 and 11, Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth, from now on, from this point forward, thou shalt catch men. And you know how Peter responded to that? The Bible says in verse 11, and when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him based on the fact that he said, from henceforth, thou shalt catch men. They didn't hesitate to follow him. They believed him. They responded to him. And they set out to fulfill what he said was the will of God for their lives from henceforth, from now on. You know, maybe you haven't been much of a soul winner up until now, but henceforth, you better start catching men. He wasn't condemning them for catching fish or sport fishing or some R&R. These guys were fishermen by trade, and he said, no, that's not what you're going to do with the rest of your time. From henceforth, from now on, you're going to catch men. Do something spiritual. Don't waste any more time on things that are strictly material and temporal. Then in Romans 6 and verse 6, a passage that's dealing with the crucified life. I mentioned that at the beginning of the message, way of introduction. He tells us, he said, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, from now on, from that point forward, we should not serve sin. That same passage of Scripture says, whoso committeth sin is the servant of sin. Well, I'm not talking about living a sinless life. We know that's out of reach. If any man say that he sinned not, he is a liar. Truth's not in him. Huh? So if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, truth's not in us. We make him a liar if we say that we have not sinned. So it's pretty apparent that we're never going to live sinless, but he's talking here about us practicing sin, becoming the servant of sin. Whoso committeth sin is the servant of sin. So what are you talking about? I'm talking about all that stuff that you have an excuse for. All that stuff that you minimize the size of it. You tell me, it's not a big one, it's a little one. Yeah, I know, it's what Lot said. Is it not a little one? Huh? Amen. Hey, listen to me, folks. Some of the stuff we minimize the importance of and act like it's no big deal is a lot worse than eating a piece of fruit that you're forbidden to have. And eating a piece of fruit's what plunged the whole human race into sin. Amen. So the Bible tells us then that we should not serve sin. What sin are you serving? What are you justifying, and what is it that you're kind of brushing under the rug and you're not going to, nobody's going to take that from me, and I know it's a minor issue. Really? Minor sin that nailed Jesus to the cross? Minor sin that plunged the whole human race into condemnation? Minor sin? There is no such thing. But he said that henceforth we should not serve sin. Some of you need to decide, I'm going to change my ways, and I'm not going to keep practicing that and justifying that. You say, what are you talking about that? You know what I'm talking about. Amen. If I started naming them, I'd confuse you. I might miss yours, but you know what I'm talking about.
Yes, sir.
You'd think you escaped. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, the Bible said, and that he, Jesus, died for all, that they which live should not henceforth, from now on, from this point forward, live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He said, now that Christ died for all, those of us that have laid hold of eternal life and received him, we're now to live unto him that died for us, not to ourselves. It's not about me, it's about him. I'm to live unto him. That word unto is a pretty good English word. Unto means pointed toward. Unto means attached to. Unto means following behind. So henceforth, from now on, I'm to live my life pointed toward him who died for me. Attached to him who died for me. Following after him who died for me. Henceforth, from now on, from this point forward. You say, well, I've made a mess. We're not talking about yesterday. We're talking about now. What are you going to do with the rest of your time? You may have to confess sin, but bless God, you don't have to and cannot afford to live in the past. Need to forget those things behind, bury them and move on. And from henceforth, for the rest of your time, do something that will honor God. You know, there's another little phrase, as long as I live or so long as I live in Scripture. And in Job 27 and verse 6, Job said, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. Now let me give you the context. You understand in Job chapter 1 and 2, Job lost his wealth and lost his health and lost his 10 children and lost the support of his wife, who said, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Lost his friends who became critics and hecklers. And when Job comes to chapter 27, he still can't figure out what's going on. Just a few chapters earlier in chapter 23, Job said, I sought him on the right hand, but he was not there. I checked on the left, before me and behind me. I couldn't find him. Right now, Job's in a dark cloud. His whole life fell apart in the will of God. This is not the prodigal son who went to the far country and created his own problem. This is a man who God declared to be his servant, none like him in the earth, perfect and upright, just before everything began to unravel. That's what God said about him. So that's a fact. He was a godly man. But Job in chapter 27, he said, my righteousness I hold fast. He wasn't talking about holding on to salvation. He's talking about personal righteousness. Me personally doing the right thing. And Job said, my righteousness I hold fast. And what he was telling us is this. He said, I have nothing in my life to encourage me to do right. Nothing. He said, I have no idea what's going on. I'm in a dark cloud. I can't see anything clearly. I can't find God. My friends have forsaken me. My wife said, why don't you curse God and die? My 10 children were killed in the tornado. My wealth is gone. My status in society is nil. My health is gone. I'm scraping oozing sores on an ash heap. But I'm going to do right anyway. I have nothing to encourage me to do right, but I'm going to do right anyway. And he said, my heart shall not reproach me. He said, I'm not going to live in guilt because I did wrong, not so long as I live. He said, I'm going to keep doing right even though I have nothing to encourage me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. So long as I live, my heart shall not reproach me. So long as I live, he said, I'm not going to live in disobedience and guilt. He said, if I never figure out why, if I never get the answers, if it never makes sense, if I never have another friend, if my wife never encourages me again, he said, if I never have two pennies to rub together again, doesn't matter, he said, my heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. He said, I'm going to hold fast my righteousness. I'm just going to keep doing right. Well, I don't have anything to motivate me, encourage me, but I'm going to do it anyway. Huh? Amen. Hey, listen to me, folks. Job, in chapter 42, found out what God was doing, but he went for all of that time in the dark, in a dark cloud, not having any answers, But he just kept doing right and kept doing right and kept doing right and kept doing right. And before it was all said and done, God doubled everything Job had lost, but he didn't understand that was going to happen. He didn't have that carrot dangling before his eyes and the promise of it. He just said, no matter what, I'm going to keep doing right. And when I keep doing right no matter what, then God's able to bless me because I can handle blessing if I'm not doing it for blessing.
Yep. Amen.
I can handle prosperity if I'm not doing it for prosperity. You know, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 and 7, the great apostle Paul is hours before his execution, and he said, I am now ready to be offered, verses 4 and 5, and the time of my departure is at hand. It's easy to say I'm ready to be offered when you think death is far away. I'm ready to die for the Lord when you think it's not upon you. But Paul said, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He said, I'm ready, and it's upon me. And then he said this. He said, I fought a good fight. He said, this hadn't been a playground. It's been a battlefield. He didn't say I played a good game. He said, I fought a good fight. I've been bloodied numerous times. I have fought a good fight. He didn't say I won every fight. He said, I just never quit fighting. You know, we get the day and hour whenever we look at our society and the shape it's in, a lot of people just give up and quit fighting. Not me, buddy. I'm going to fight till the finish. Well, you can't change it. Well, I don't know if I can or not, but I'm going to keep fighting. I'm going to be faithful to the fight.
Amen.
Paul said, I've been faithful to the fight. I fought a good fight. He said, I kept the faith. He said, I've been faithful to the faith, that body of truth. He said, I finished believing the same stuff I started believing. Huh? Been faithful to the fight, been faithful to the faith. And they said, I've been faithful to the finish. I finished my course. He said, I didn't abandon my course. I didn't stop short. I didn't run somebody else's course. He said, I finished my course, and it was an obstacle course. So he said, I've been faithful to the fight and faithful to the faith and faithful to the finish. And he said, because of that, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. And he goes on and said, the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give me a crown in that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Who is it loves his appearing? Those that are faithful to the fight and faithful to the faith and faithful to the finish. I'm not required to win every battle, but I'm required to keep fighting for what I know is right.
Amen.
Fight the good fight of faith. Be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. War a good warfare. Use the weapons of our warfare, spiritual weapons. Hey, Paul said, he finished right, and that was a blessing. You know, in Psalm 104 and verse 33, David said, and you know, if you know the book of Psalms, you know David in the book of Psalms sung a lot of sad songs. He had a heavy heart in some cases. There's joy in Psalms, but there's a heavy heart and lamentation and rejoicing in the person of God in his hardship. But I love it because what David said in Psalm 104 and verse 33, he said, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. He said, things not going too good for me right now, but he said, I'm not going to become a bitter old man. He said, I'm going to keep a song in my heart as long as I live. I'm going to sing praise to God. Long as I have my being, I'm going to keep praising God. Doesn't matter about the circumstances. God's been mighty good to me, and I'm going to praise his name. As long as I have breath in this body, I'm going to praise him. I refuse to become a bitter old man. You know, praise is pretty important, and I'm not talking about this praise and worship stuff that these people do where they dress down and bring rock music in. They wouldn't know praise or worship, because if you praise and worship and get in the presence of a holy God, he said, be ye holy, for I am holy. You ain't coming in on your terms. You're going to praise him and worship him. You're going to do it in holiness, and you're not going to do it in carnality and worldliness. You don't come on your terms, and God adjusts. Huh? But Psalm 22 and verse 3 makes an interesting statement. It says that God inhabits the praises of Israel. God does not inhabit wood and stone. He inhabits praise. That means anybody here can build God a habitation, and he'll fill it. Amen. the poorest person in this room, the least educated person in this room, the most unhealthy person in this room, can build God a habitation of praise, and you have plenty of reason to. And if I build him the habitation, he'll fill it with his presence. I secure the presence of God by true praise and holiness, lifting up holy hands, praising Almighty God. By the way, those two do go together, that holy hands and praising God. You know, when the children of Israel went to battle, do you know what tribe always led the way? Judah. Do you know what Judah means? Praise. Praise always led the way in the battle. By the way, in 1 Samuel 17, we find that in the life of David. David goes into the valley of Elah to fight Goliath, the giant, 9 foot, 9 inches tall. He has a spearhead that weighs 25 pounds. That'd knock a pretty good hole in you. We talk about broadheads that are 100 grain, 125 grain. He had a spearhead that weighed 25 pounds. Huh? David went into the valley, and Goliath cursed him by his false gods. Did you notice David didn't curse back? Goliath cursed David, and David praised God. How'd that turn out anyway? Goliath cursed David, and David said, "You come to me with a sword and a spear. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." That's Yahweh Sabaoth. That's God's fighting name. Anytime you see Lord of hosts in Scripture, the captain of the host, God, is about to lead the armies of heaven, the host of heaven, into battle, and he ain't never lost. That's a win every time. David said, "You come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." And two verses later, David said, "The battle is the Lord's." Oh yes, David still had to go into the valley. He still had to face the giant. He still had to take the cursing. He still had to go ahead and praise God in the face of cursing and fear. David pulled that stone out, put it in the sling, and he threw it. And I'm going to tell you something. God put some extra smoke on it. Sunk it in that giant's head. And he toppled over. David went, took his sword, cut his head off, and went straight to the taxidermist. Well, at least that's what I'd done. Come to my house, you'll see, that's what I'd done, I guarantee you. But the victory was obtained while he praised God, not while he cursed his enemy. We don't have to curse back. They're going to curse us. We need to praise God in the face of cursing. Praise God on the battlefield. We don't have to be ferocious. We just have to praise Almighty God. Secure his presence and his power. Go into battle with praise leading the way. Work for Israel, work for us.
Amen.
Amen. God hadn't changed. Acts 16, verse 25, New Testament. Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Got news for you. Wasn't only the prisoners that heard them, God heard too, because he sent a localized earthquake, opened all the doors, loosened the bands, and revival broke out in the prison. Now, don't you think it's a little strange that when people could have escaped, that they went deeper into the prison? Real criminals now. They were in jail, and the doors were opened. We said, "Where'd you get that?" Well, Paul, when the jailer came over and saw all the prison doors open and thought everybody had escaped, he was about to commit suicide. And Paul from the shadows said, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all," A-L-L, every single one of us, we are all here. Wait a minute, they put him in the inner prisons, what the Bible says, the most secure place. Tell me, if you go to the Texas State Pen and you open the doors for about 15 minutes at midnight, you think you can say we're all here? Huh? Not going to happen. You think those who get out of their cell are going to go deeper into the prison, or are they heading for the wall? The wall. The Bible tells us that God blessed in power so much that these guys wanted to escape, but they wanted to know Paul's God more than they wanted to get out of there. Huh? Revival broke out when they praised God at midnight, and the midnight hour comes to all of us. You know, and you hear people say, "Preacher, it's the last days. It's the last days." Well, listen, I'm not even going to argue that with you. I think we're in the last days before the coming of Christ. Let me ask a question. How many of you have ever seen a NASCAR race? Ever seen one? They all go in for a pit stop and change tires on the last lap. Oh, no. That's when they blow the engine trying to take the lead. That's when they crash into the wall like Dale Earnhardt in turn three, blocking for his driver and trying to come in second. Huh? Amen. So what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying, if it's the last days, what are you saving it for? Go ahead and blow the engine. What are you saving it for? You know, John Wesley was asked by somebody, they said, Mr. Wesley, if you knew on good report that the Lord Jesus would come in the next 24 hours, what would you do? And he said, well, this evening I'd ride my horse to Gloucester City and I would have supper with the Martins. We'd have family prayer and Bible study after that and a service at the church. He said, the next morning I'd rise at 4 a.m. and read my Bible and pray for several hours. He said, we'd go to town and do street work in the morning, visiting people and talking to people, preaching on the street. He said, at noon I'd eat at the Martin's house and we'd have prayer and Bible study with the meal. He said, in the afternoon we'd have services at the church. He said, and make some more visits. And he said, that evening we'd have supper at the Martin's house and eat and pray and read the Bible. And he said, after that, we'd have a preaching service. And he said, I'd go to bed and wake up in glory. He said, what was he saying, preacher? What he was saying is, if I knew that Jesus was going to come in the next 24 hours, I would not change a thing. I am already living for his coming now. Could I ask you a question? If you knew that in the next 24 hours he was going to come or you were going to go, what would you change? You don't have to convince me of anything. But if you had less than 24 hours before you looked in his face, what soul would you go after him? What do you got that you've held back that you'd surrender to God? And who would you make something right with? Whatever you'd do if you knew he was going to come in the next 24 hours or you were going to go, you better do it because you're not sure you have that long. Listen, folks, and I'm through. What I'm talking to you about tonight is this. Don't miss this statement. I'm talking to, and he said, for the rest of his time, henceforth, from now on, so long as you live, what are you going to do with the rest of your time? Henceforth, so long as you live, speaking of duration, here's what I'm talking to you about tonight. I'm talking to you about living in such a way so that when it comes time to die, that's all that you have to do. No unfinished business, no regrets, no fretting. Live in such a way so that when it comes time to die, that's all you have on the agenda, dying. It's all you have to do when it comes time. Everything else has been taken care of. You and I, we're going to die. That's a certainty. It's appointed unto men once to die. We need to live in such a way so that when it comes time to die, that's all that we have to do. I wonder tonight how many folks in this crowd could honestly say, preacher, if I died where I sit right now, I am 100% sure that I am born again on my way to heaven for a Bible reason. And I'm going to ask you to be honest. If there's any doubt, please don't raise a hand and fake me out. I'm just flesh and blood. You can fake your way through this service, but you cannot fake your way into heaven. So if there's any doubt, could it get you to be honest at church? I mean, I think you ought to be honest all the time, but if I can't get you to tell the truth at church, Where are you going to start telling it? I wonder tonight how many of us in this crowd could honestly say, preacher, if I die where I sit right now, I am 100% sure that I'm born again on my way to heaven for a Bible reason. If you could honestly say that as a testimony, won't you slip your hand up good and high? And if there's any doubt at all, please keep it at your side and be honest. All right, God bless you. You can put them back down. I want us to bow our heads for just a moment. I wonder tonight, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, if there's somebody here say, preacher, I'm not going to lie to you. I could not raise my hand, or maybe I did raise it, but in my heart, I am not 100% sure if I die to go to heaven. You say, preacher, I don't know for sure if I died that I'd go to heaven, but I do want to go to heaven when I die. Please pray for me if that's you. Would you slip your hand up good and high, heads bowed, nobody looking. Say, I couldn't raise my hand a moment ago, I don't know. Or maybe I did raise my hand, but in my heart, I'm not sure. I don't know if I'd die to go to heaven. And you say, preacher, pray for me. If that's you, would you put your hand up good and high so I can see it? God bless you. I see your hand back there. Wonderful. Somebody else. You can put it back down. Father, we love you. We thank you for speaking to our hearts. And I pray you draw this one to the Lord Jesus. Help not only to raise a hand, but to settle that matter tonight in Jesus' name. Listen closely, please. I want every head bowed, please, and every eye closed, except for that one man that raised a hand. If you lifted your hand just a moment ago and asked me to pray for you by the uplifted hand, I want you right now just to lift your head, open your eyes, look right up here at me. Did you mean that? Just step right on out and make your way down. Preacher will meet you down here. He'll either talk to you or have one of the men take the word of God, tell you how to be sure you're going to heaven. Wonderful. God bless you. I wonder tonight, with her head still bowed and her eyes still closed, if you'd hold that a minute, I'm going to ask a couple more questions. I'm sorry, I just hold up for a second. I want to ask a couple more questions for we'll have some music here in a second. I wonder, as God's people, I want you to think about what I'm saying. I wonder, as God's people, how many of us in this room tonight would say, preacher, tonight God spoke to my heart. And I want you to pray for me that God would help me to live the rest of my time to the will of God. From henceforth, from now on, from this point forward, for so long as I live, to honor God and do what glorifies God, to live in such a way so that when it comes time to die, that's all that I have to do. Please pray for me. If that's you, would you slip your hand up good time, says all the crowd. God bless you. I see those hands. Amen. Wonderful. Nearly all of us. Father, we love you tonight. Thank you for speaking to us. Please work in our hearts. Minister to our need. And we'll give you the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. I want to stand together, please. Heads bowed. Eyes closed. Everybody standing. Just a moment. I'm going to point to our musician. And when I do, she'll begin to play a stanza or two of an invitation song. I'm not going to have anybody take a book, turn to a page, and sing. I'm not going to ask you to sing. Truth is, if everybody that raised a hand honors God and does what they ought to do, there won't be enough of us left to our seat to worry about singing. So I'm going to ask our musician in a moment when I point to her to start playing. And I'm going to ask you if you raised your hand and you're sincere on the first chord she strikes on the instrument. Let that be your cue. And on the first chord she strikes, you leave your seat, find your way down. And you know some things that need to be set in order in your life, all of us do. You know some things that we're slacking at, things that are out of order. We need to live in such a way so that when it comes time to die, that's all that we have to do. Right now, as the music plays, you raise the hand, you step out and come, do the will of God. Amen. The rest of his time, henceforth, so long as I live, the rest of his time, we're still here, folks. I don't know how much time I have, how much time you have, but I know I'm running out of time. I've never been more urgent to get things done for God than I am tonight. I watched some of my old friends that I thought would never die, guys like Jack Hiles and Lee Robertson and Tom Malone, and I watched their strength fade, and they held the line to the finish. They fought a good fight. They finished their course. They kept the faith. They didn't get weak in their stand, but I watched their bodies wither and watched their health go down and watched them depart and miss them to this day and wish they were here. But they're gone. And one of these days, my spot's going to be vacated. And when it is, I don't want to be saying, would God I had. I wish I had. Would God I had. I want to say, thank God I did. Well, am I glad I made that decision? Am I glad I lived with urgency? Am I glad I gave it all I had? Am I glad that I ran to the finish instead of coasting? Boy, am I glad that I gave it all I had. You will be glad. And if you don't, for some of us, honestly, the judgment seat of Christ is not going to be a pleasurable experience. It may be life's most embarrassing moment when everything's laid bare. And I only have so much time, and I don't know how much it is, but it's escaped me, a bunch of it. I hadn't been sitting around, but I'm not near done with what I'd like to do for God. Needs to be some urgency in the people of God. Time's running out on you and on me. I don't need to be depressed about that. I need to be urgent. I'm going to like it on the other side. I'm not afraid to die. But I sure got some things that I don't want to leave this world without getting done for the glory of God. You got anything driving you? Needs to be. Urgency.
Preacher.
Thank you, Brother Coral. Yes, sir. That's blessed. Thank you all for coming tonight. And I tell you what, it brought it home. When he said at 17 and a half, you got a quarter tank already gone. Would you say 52? Well, what would you, 35? Yeah, I'm already past half a tank. Man, that's pretty sobering, isn't it? That's pretty sobering. So what does God want you to do? That's exactly what we needed, Brother Coral. Thank you so much. I hope you paid attention on purpose. I hope God touched your heart. What are you going to do for the rest of your life?